Amen. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Father, we've come into this place really for the purpose of turning our eyes upon Jesus. God, we know that we live in a world that doesn't recognize absolutes, but we recognize the absolute truth of your word. And your word teaches us that you so loved the world that you gave your only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we've come to this place to fix our gaze, to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Father, we ask for your help as we look into your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of talking about and learning and applying, living out the truth of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a kid in Sunday school, there were a lot of songs that we used to sing. Some of you guys might, in fact, remember some of these. For example, "I may never march in the infantry." Remember that one? "Ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom." We had to do the little zoom thing with zoom or the enemy, "but I'm in the Lord's arm." We were a violent bunch back in those days, weren't we? I never understood why my Seventh-day Adventist friends wouldn't sing that song. They're pacifists, you know. How about this one? "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he." But my favorite in all of those was the B-I-B-L-E. You guys remember that? "Yes, that's the book for me." Remember, say it with me. "I stand alone on the word of God," the B-I-B-L-E. Never underestimate the power of a song. And never underestimate the power of a Sunday school teacher to teach the truth. "I am eternally grateful for the wonderful people who loved the Bible and young children enough to teach us the truth of God's word in Sunday school. God called me later to be a pastor, so I've been blessed with the opportunity to study the Word of God as an integral part of my vocation. In seminary, we studied theories of inspiration, and we talked about eschatology and anthropology and soteriology and a lot of other ologies and isms. But without taking away anything from the great blessing of those seminary years, I want you to know that more important than premillennialism or supralapsarianism or understanding form criticism, more important than all of that was what I received from my Sunday school teachers as a kid. They taught me to love the Bible. They taught me to cherish the Word of God. I don't worship the Bible. Let's be clear about that. I don't worship the Bible, but I love reading it and studying it and understanding more and more of it as I continue striving to grow in my relationship with God. I tell you guys this all the time, you never have to worry about whether or not your pastor takes this book seriously. He does. And if it comes to an issue of my opinion or the Bible, I promise you, we'll go with the Bible. In fact, this church will go with the Bible. In fact, this church has had a 164-year history of standing on the truths of the Bible. Dr. Adrian Rogers said it this way: "The Bible is not the book of the week, it is not the book of the month, nor is it the book of the year. It is the book of the ages." I'm going to make a very bold statement, but I believe it with all of my heart. What you and I believe about the Bible will in large measure determine what you and I do with our lives. What you and I believe about the Bible will in large measure determine what we do with our very lives. Our values, our mores, our love for others as well as love for ourselves, our understanding of possessions, the way we deal with life and death and tragedies and triumphs, our ability to grasp the goodness, God's goodness and life's blessings, all of this is related to what we believe about the Bible. Certainly during these sometimes dark days in which we find ourselves as a nation, turning to the Bible is a welcome and wise step. I've learned a lot from the Bible. I've learned how to honor my parents, how to love my wife, how to raise my children, how to treat other human beings, even those with whom I differ. Even those with whom I differ. Believers don't have to vilify people who are different than we are. In fact, the Bible teaches us, I believe, to treat others respectfully. I'm reminded to behave lovingly. I'm reminded not to be rude. I'm reminded how I'm to season my speech with grace and not let any corrupting talk come out of my mouth. I am reminded that the marriage bed is to be kept pure, and that begins with keeping my very own heart pure. It's amazing, in fact, brothers and sisters, the things that we learn from the Bible. We learn how to pray for those in authority over us, how we give Caesar his due and God his, how we're to hold loved ones tightly and our material possessions loosely. The Bible is a beautiful treasure of not only information about how to live, but the grand theme of the Bible is redemption, how we can be forgiven and totally reconciled to God. So what I'm going to say this morning is not aimed at atheists or agnostics or those of various faiths outside of Christianity who clearly reject the Bible as the Word of God. What I'm going to talk about is directed to those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus. Now, I have taken the time on more than one occasion to do this, not only to preach the Bible, which we do week in and week out, but also, as I'm going to do today, to preach about the Bible. I've told our staff, in fact, that I feel the need to preach about the Bible every year, just as a reminder of what we believe and some of the things why we believe some of what we do. Just like we take a couple of weeks every year to recognize the sanctity of life, I think it's probably good to recognize the sanctity of the Bible. Now, I know it's no guarantee that that keeps all of us on the same page, pun intended, but it can't hurt. We're Christians. Amen? We're Christians. We're Christians who are Baptists, and true Baptists believe the truths of the Bible. When someone considers himself or herself a Baptist and doesn't embrace and believe what the Bible clearly teaches, they're really not one of us. True Baptists embrace the Bible as the Word of God. It is good to be reminded of our commitment. That's why I'm going to talk with you about the Bible from the Bible. So let's think through exactly what the Bible actually is. So what is the Bible? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 will be our text. And I will invite you to stand, please, as we read 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Paul makes it clear to his young protege, Timothy, how important the Scripture really is. So what is the Bible? The English word Bible comes from the word Biblia, which is often understood as meaning books, plural. In reality, texts and scrolls were in existence, but not books in the sense that we think of them today. This title, Bible, in the 5th century began to be used for the entire collection of sacred books, although some have said that Wycliffe was the first to adopt the term in reference to the collection of all the books. The division you recognize into chapters and verses are not a part of the original biblical text, but added later to help us reference biblical texts. The modern system of chapters was introduced by Cardinal Hugo around the middle of the 13th century. The system of verses for the New Testament was introduced by Stephens in 1551 and generally adopted around that time. So by definition, what is the Bible, generally speaking, even with the ever-increasing secularization of our culture, when people talk about the Bible, most often they are referencing a volume that contains both the Old and New Testament, all 66 books of what we call the Bible or the Scripture. We also will hear some people talk about the Catholic Bible, which is different in that our Catholic friends have a Bible that contains what books are known as the Apocrypha. These are books that were written in the four centuries between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We as non-Catholics do not recognize them as authoritative like the books that comprise the Old and New Testament. So what is the Bible? Two main thoughts this morning. First of all, the Bible is a divine book. The Bible is a divine book. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible is a divine book. It is sacred writings. We'll see that in a moment yet again from verse 15. It is a book that is breathed out by God. Sacred writings then, and when we talk about sacred writings and all Scripture, we can recognize these terms are in fact synonymous. The 27 books of the New Testament were formally confirmed as canonical, that is, Scripture. They were recognized as Scripture by the Synod of Carthage in AD 397. By AD 400, the standard 27 New Testament books is accepted by both the East and the Western Church as confirmed by Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, and three church councils. It is neither a secret nor even a great mystery how all of this came about. The bottom line reality is this: people were moved by God to write. People wrote. So when your atheist friends say, "Why do you believe that book anyway? Don't you know it was written by men?" You say, "Of course I know it was written by men, but it was written by men moved by God, inspired by God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit superintended, if you will, the writing of Scripture so that it is completely truth without any mixture of error, even though it includes and involves the personalities of those who did the writing." Now, we are a Baptist congregation. We're a Southern Baptist church, and we have a doctrinal statement, and it is known as the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And there's an article there about the Scriptures. In fact, it's Article 1, and I want to call your attention to it this morning. This is what it says. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. This book, we believe, is in fact a pretty big deal. Right? So if we really believe it's that big of a deal, if we really believe it is the true center of Christian union, if we really do believe that it is totally true and trustworthy in all that it affirms, then it begs the question, why don't we spend the necessary time reading it? And you may. But the truth of the matter is, in the Church of Jesus, in its universal expression, there are a lot of people that claim to be people of the Bible, they just don't read it. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, does it to you? These sacred writings came to us through a divine process. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible was written by some 40 authors in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic in about 13 different countries on three different continents over a time of about 1,600 years. It is breathed out by God. But this, what I just shared with you about how the Bible came about, is, of course, one of the reasons, with all due respect, that the King James only argument is flawed. This comes as a surprise to a lot of believers. But Jesus did not speak Elizabethan English. Neither did Paul or James, John, etc. Moses and Daniel didn't write in English. You perhaps have wondered this as well, but I've often wondered why we don't have the original autographs. Seems to me that would take care of a lot of debate. But the problem would be lots of questions. For example, who would have kept them? How many nations would have fought for them? How many different religions would have fought over them? How many various groups would have killed to possess them? How many so-called holy wars would have been fought to own them? How many people then would have chosen to worship the written words? Now, we don't worship the Bible of our God, but we do worship the God of our Bible, but it is His revelation of Himself to mankind, so it is, in fact, a big, big deal. While we do not have the original autographs, God has seen to it that there is no fundamental doctrine, please hear me, no fundamental doctrine that has been changed by the copying of God's Word throughout all of the centuries. For example, a comparison of the Isaiah scroll discovered in the Qumran Library. Remember, Dr. Marshall talked about this, talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls in our Saturday Winter Bible Study. That Isaiah scroll that was discovered agrees almost verbatim with the Masoretic text from which we have our Hebrew Bible and which comes to us after a full 1,000 years of copying. In other words, nothing significant is different. It can be trusted. It is a divine book. Not only the Bible is a divine book, but secondly, the Bible is an informative book. The Bible is an informative book. Verse 15. And how from childhood, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If read properly, if interpreted properly and diligently applied, the Bible will in fact make one wise. It is an informative book. But listen, we have to read it and we have to study it and we have to apply it in order for it to actually impact and influence our lives. So let's take a moment or two. This may not be your favorite thing, and that's fine, but we're going to make this a classroom for the sake of understanding a bit of the history of the Bible. This is a lot of information. I hope at some level it will also bring some inspiration. But I was about 25 years old before anybody explained this to me, and I share this information periodically because it's important. I was 25 years old, sitting in a classroom, learning this, and I remember I said to my professor, if this is all true, then why don't we talk about this in the church? Why doesn't somebody tell the church this is how the Bible came about? And the professor said, we don't talk about it because the church couldn't understand it. Well, it made me mad. You guys are smart people, right? I mean, with a couple of exceptions whose names will appear now on the screen. No, you're smart people. We can understand what this is all about. And so let's take a little stroll down memory lane with me. And if this is not your thing, then tell the person next to you to wake you up when I'm finished with this part. 1500 BC, God tells Moses to write down the law for the people. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Law of Moses, also referred to as the Pentateuch. 1500 to 400 BC, books of history, prophecy, and poetry are written by Samuel and David and Solomon and Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Amos. Shout out to Amos, remember him? And others. Scribes then copy books as the originals are wearing out. 450 BC, Ezra collects and arranges the books according to Jewish traditions. These books make up the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And listen carefully, the Old Testament is important. It was, after all, the Bible of Jesus. 250 to 100 BC, Hebrew scripture is translated into Greek by Jewish scholars. This Greek translation is called the Septuagint, meaning 70, for the traditional belief that 70 or 72 men translated it. AD 45 to 100. Jesus' followers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, Jude, James, write letters and historical accounts to churches and friends throughout the Roman Empire. They quote from all but eight of the Old Testament books. That's vitally important. They quote in the New Testament from all but eight of the Old Testament books. When we're thinking about internal evidence for the inspiration of Scripture, that's a big deal. AD 100 to 500, the writings of Jesus' followers are copied and translated from Greek into other languages and spread across the world as far as India and China. AD 200 to 300, Christianity reaches Britain. AD 250 to 350, church fathers accept the writings of the Gospels and Paul's letters as canonical. Canonical is from a Greek word referring to the rule of faith and truth. The Council of Carthage then lists 27 New Testament books as authentic. These are, by the way, the 27 New Testament books we have this very day. AD 313, Christianity is legalized in the Roman Empire. AD 325, the Codex Vaticanus, an early handmade copy of nearly all of the Bible, comes on the scene. It resides in the Vatican Library from 1481 and is released to scholars in the late 1800s. AD 350, Codex Sinaiticus, an early handmade copy of all the New Testament and part of the Old Testament as well. It is discovered in 1844 in St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. AD 410, Jerome is commissioned by Pope Damascus to translate the Bible into Latin. This is called the Latin Vulgate and takes 22 years to complete. Latin, you know, will play a big role in the history of Christianity. It is, in fact, the Bible that is used for the next 1,000 years. AD 450 to 600, the Roman Empire falls. AD 500 to 900, Jewish scribes, Masoretes, develop a meticulous system of counting words to ensure the accuracy of every copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. AD 1382, the first whole Bible in English is translated from Latin and named the Wycliffe Bible after John Wycliffe, an Oxford scholar and priest. AD 1455, the first printed book, the Gutenberg Press prints the Latin Bible then. AD 1516, Erasmus, a priest and Greek scholar, publishes a Greek edition of the New Testament. AD 1525, we're starting to pick up speed. William Tyndale, an Oxford scholar, translates the New Testament from Greek. AD 1535, the Coverdale Bible, is the first printing of the complete English Bible. 1535, the complete English Bible is printed. AD 1555, England's Queen Mary Tudor outlaws English Bible versions by Protestants and persecutes Protestant leaders. That ought to be a big deal to us. AD 1560, the Geneva Bible comes on the scene. Hundreds of people flee to Switzerland to avoid persecution. A new English translation is printed in Geneva and contains theological notes by Protestant scholars. AD 1611, King James I of England commissions 54 scholars to translate a Bible without theological notes. They utilized the Bishop's Bible and some available Greek and Hebrew texts. This was revised, so the King James Version was revised in 1769. So, for all those that say, I'm a King James only person, you have to ask them the question, which one? 1611 or 1769? Which Elizabethan English did Jesus actually speak in? 1881, the Revised Version, 1901, the American Standard, 1952, the Revised Standard Version, AD 1971, the New American Standard, which was revised in 1995, and I believe also in 2020 as well. AD 1978, the New International Version, which was revised in 2011. AD 1982, the New King James Version. 1989, the New Revised Standard Version. 2001, the English Standard Version, which was revised in 2007, 2011, and 2016 as well. AD 2004, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, or as some would call the HCSB, the Hard Core Southern Baptist Version, and AD 2017, the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. Now, if you read any and or all of those translations of the Bible, seeing from where it has come, let me be very clear, you will not be led astray. In fact, there will be very little in terms of differences among all of those. So the question is, can we trust the Bible? And the answer is yes. Of how reliable is the Bible? Of the thousands of copies made by hand before AD 1500, more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts from the New Testament alone still exist today. In other words, the text of the Bible is better preserved than the writings of Caesar, Plato, or Aristotle. Can we trust the Bible? The answer ought to be a resounding yes. These are sacred writings, but these sacred writings are then interpreted through human instrumentation. Our Mormon friends, for example, believe Joseph Smith found thin plates of gold buried in a hill that upon translation contained what they refer to as the Book of Mormon. Now, we don't have all the time to deal with why that should be disputed. I preached about that many years ago. By the time Joseph Smith found these tablets, suffice it to say, the canon of Scripture had been closed for some 17 centuries. Listen carefully. If someone comes to you and they say, "I have a new word from God," you know what you ought to do? Run. When somebody says, "I have a new word from God," run, because what they're telling you is not going to be true. It's not going to be based on the word of God. At least if it is true, it's not a new word from God. The problem, however, is a lot of Christians have the same idea about how we received the Bible as our Mormon friends have about how they received the Book of Mormon. There are a lot of Christians that have this idea that Paul the Apostle was sort of like walking down the streets of Ephesus and this just sort of fell out of the sky and he said, "I think I'll pass it along to my friends." That's why I take the time to share this with you. It is important. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible was written by some 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years. It is, in fact, breathed out by God. We don't dispute the historicity of this reality. In fact, we agree with the writer of Hebrews, who says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Have you ever read the Bible and thought to yourself, "Man, that got me"? You've read where it says, "Love your enemies." Everybody's good with that one, right? You read that and you go, "Whew, that, how about, how many times, Lord, are we to forgive? 70? And he says, "Are you crazy? How about 70 times 7? And please don't get out the calculator, because I mean much more than that." Now, I don't know about you, when I read that, I go, "Oh, like Jesus, you could have gone all day without saying that." I mean, I think I'm doing well if I just manage to speak to people I don't like, much less forgive them. Don't look at me like you're spiritual. You know what I'm talking about, right? So, contrary to popular belief, while the Bible is living and active, that does not mean that any and all interpretations are proper. There's a danger, in fact, in a lot of Bible studies when people read a text and then they say, "What does that verse mean to you?" That's not what really matters. It's really not what matters. What matters is, what did the author mean when he wrote it to the original recipients. So, and this always makes people nervous, the problem is we tend to read the Bible through Western lenses. We are, in fact, very egocentric, right? We really are. In fact, this is going to be a surprise to some of you guys, but the Bible is not a book about us. Amen. It's a book about God. I spent 15 years in graduate school learning that. Somebody say amen. The Bible is a book. It didn't take me 15 years. Well, I guess it did. The Bible is a book about God, but we're very egocentric and we neglect that reality. So what happens? Let me give you an example. Jeremiah 29, 11 and following is a text that people often claim is their own. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, you can perhaps connect the dots and glean some really good principles from that text, but you need to understand that text was not written to you in our situation. As Rob Phillips pointed out years ago in The Pathway, that Bible promise is not for us in the strictest sense. The context demonstrates it is about Jerusalem being captured and looted and burned. Nobody puts that on a magnet. But that's what it's about. The plans for welfare and not for evil involve killing and enslavement of thousands of Israelites. 2 Kings 24 and 25 gives us those details. Too many Christians, however, read Jeremiah 29. They ignore the context, and then they claim a promise that isn't given to them in the first place, to give you a future and a hope. Well, if you're a martyr, that text doesn't apply. Right? We need to understand and grasp the context, to think about the recipients, the genre of the text as well. I can't tell you how many preachers I've heard beat up families by quoting from the book of Proverbs, and they say, "Don't you know the Bible says train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it?" And yet there are godly people who have prodigal children. But there are countless preachers that have used that text to beat up families, not understanding. You know what Proverbs are? That's not a promise you can claim, brothers and sisters. It's not. Proverbs, the genre of Proverbs, are statements that are generally true. But Christians have beaten up other Christians because their kids go wild and they think if you had only trained them the right way, they'd be living for Jesus. I know a lot of Christian parents who have prodigal children, don't you? So it makes a difference. We don't understand Psalms the same way we understand Proverbs, the same way we understand Revelation. So let me wrap this up because you guys are ready to watch football or something. Let me read some of these texts that have implications and I think possibilities for the people of God today because they have universal biblical principles involved. We've been studying about that, by the way, on Wednesday nights. So let's think about how informative, to prove the point, that the Bible really is. Anybody here need wisdom? James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Anybody here ever anxious? 1 Peter 5:6-7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Anybody here need peace? Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Anybody wondering here what to do? In fact, what I'll tell you as a pastor, the most often asked question that people pose to me is simply this: what is God's will for my life? I'm going to tell you what it is. There it is. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." God doesn't care if you're a teacher, a preacher, a truck driver, a factory worker, what you do, provided you fear God and keep His commandments. Anybody here need forgiveness? Anybody here just lied? Romans 10:9-10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, in a world that doesn't recognize absolutes in most any way, we're thankful that we have your absolute truth upon which to build our very lives. Father, I pray for those that in this place perhaps are going through a time of hardship and maybe even some doubt. Would you remind each of us yet again of the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of your word? Even as the Lord Jesus said, your word is truth. And help us as your people to cling to that truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me remind you that if you need help in knowing how you can experience God's forgiveness, we'll be here at the conclusion of worship and would love to talk with you about how you can trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Maybe you need to join this church, follow Jesus through believer's baptism, or you'd like to just be prayed with. We'll be here and would love to talk with you when we finish worship this morning.